We're not going to give a recap again this week, but Ecclesiastes 1, this is just kind of a different way to think about the book from our recap last week. Ecclesiastes 1, it kind of begins with this sort of aerial view, if you will, of humans and of people and of the lives we live and of the created order. Kind of, if you could say, Solomon sort of looking with this 30,000 foot view of creation. He gives this sweeping overview of the meaningless nature of life under the sun. He says, hey, when you step back and you kind of look at life in this broad sense, people look roughly the same. Some people do a little more, some people do a little less. Some people, you know, live in different cultures, they speak different languages, they do things like this. But in the end, life is the same for all of us. And then you have chapter 2, and it's almost like the plane lands and Solomon gets out and he begins to describe his life. And he describes these great accomplishments and he describes all the things that he experienced under the sun and the pursuits he had and everything. And he arrives at the conclusion that his life is also meaningless when he lives it for what he sees in front of him. He has this moment in realization in chapter 2 where he comes to his senses and he sees that all of his accomplishments, all the wealth he's accumulated, all of the pleasure he has experienced, everything that he has, the wisdom that he possesses, someday he will lose when he passes into death. He'll leave it to someone who comes after him and they can do with it whatever they please. So he gives this kind of picture, if we think about life, I think, when we look at Solomon. It's almost like someone trying to hold sand that's kind of running through their fingers. And he says that as people, we sort of grab on to these temporal things and we try to find our meaning or our pleasure or our sense of accomplishment or our sense of worth in these things, but we just have to keep grasping for it because we just don't find it. Things keep seasons in life keep changing, things keep happening, and we're just not satisfied. And then at the end of chapter 2, even in kind of the darkest moments of his self-reflection, he begins to acknowledge the existence of God and the pursuit of God as he's pursuing this meaning in his life, and things appear to change. And so now that brings us to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And so in this chapter, we kind of see this blending of this high-level view of all creation, of this very personal experience of things that we all go through in life, and of the presence of God in this pursuit of meaning. And we see it all kind of take place in this beautiful poetic prose. So please join with me in reading the lyrics to the bird's song, Turn, Turn, Turn. Or Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Well, we'll start reading in verse 1. It says, there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. And as we read these really beautiful, poetic words that we oftentimes, when we hear them, oftentimes we read words like this at a funeral. And it might be a person of faith who's passed away, or sometimes even in what Solomon has expressed here, you'll hear these words that describe sort of the human existence, the human experience in this life, read at a funeral for someone who might be of no faith at all. It's the summation of what life is like in our creation on earth. And it's interesting because when we look back at Genesis 1, we see that the earth was created with this kind of sense of rhythm that God creates and he pronounces it good, and he creates and he pronounces it good, and he works through this ordered, systematic kind of description of creation that we see recorded in similar prose and poetry. And in this, Solomon lays out that almost in a similar sense, our lives kind of follow this pattern, this sort of poetic experience where there are these different seasons that we all go through in our lives. He establishes that this is something that everyone experiences when he says in verse 1, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the sun. And then he jumps into that big picture, the high level view of life. And in verse 2, he begins by saying, a time to be born and a time to die. And if you remember, that was Solomon's kind of key observation, that at the end, everything is equal because the end result of everyone's life is death. That's the unfortunate reality that he describes for people. But so he gives that high level view, and then the rest from the second half of verse 2 through verse 8. He begins to lay out kind of the rhythms and the seasons of life that we experience here on earth. He talks about how there are these moments, and we know this in life, these moments where we weep and these moments where we laugh, these moments where we're in a time of mourning, these moments where we experience great joy. He talks about how there are these moments where we uproot in life and these moments where we lay down roots, where we need to speak up, and at the same time, these moments where we need to be silent. And while there doesn't seem to be any sort of real key kind of progression, he's not saying life works through a different course of patterns like this, or this is, you know, this season will immediately follow this. He gives this sense that he's kind of succinctly laying out for us the human experience. There's a pastor, David Gibson, who's written some about the book of Ecclesiastes, and he says that in these 8 verses, what we see is a complete summary of the seasons of life. So he's laying it all out in this poem. And in the poem, he describes kind of the complexity of what it is to be a human in lots of ways. He says that, you know, there are these extremes, these differences between these good seasons and bad seasons, between times of peace and then opposite times of war, something really good and something really bad. These opposites that happen where we're weeping at one point and we're laughing at other points. These things that are clearly kind of black and white, good or bad experiences that we have in life. But then a lot of the things he gives more fall into kind of a gray area. You know, when he talks about there's a time to plant and a time to uproot, there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. There are all of these things where he's saying, you know, this isn't necessarily a good thing or a bad thing, but this is just part of the human experience. And so we see that as people, we move through these different seasons of life, these different experiences, while we live this life under the sun. And the truth for many of us is that the poem in some ways can be a little bit almost too simplistic, because we go through these seasons, sometimes different seasons in different contexts at the same time. You might be in a season right now at work where it's where it's laughing and joyful and dancing. You know, you might be in a season at work where things are going really well and you're celebrating what's taking place there, but at home, it's a very different feel. It's mourning and tears. At home, it's a difficult experience. We go through times where it's maybe the exact opposite, where everything at home is, you feel like you're in this season where you're laying down roots, you're starting a family, or you're making good connections with people around you. But at the same time, you feel kind of this sense of a lack of peace that's going on in another area of your life, or war that's taking place in the world around you. So it's kind of like, you know, we work in and out of these seasons, but there oftentimes isn't a really clear transition. Sometimes we're experiencing multiple seasons at one time, but at the end of the day, we're people who are having the same human experience. Even if it looks differently for all of us, even if we do things at different times or in different ways, even if we have those emotions in different areas of life, in these 8 verses, we see the kind of lives that all of us live. And so Solomon packs a lot into this short poem about our experience under the sun. And we could spend all morning, certainly, looking at the different areas that we experience and kind of breaking down the poem and talking about how those things are true in our lives. Or we could focus on, you know, different elements of the poem, like how so much of it revolves around the relationships that we have while we're here in this life. The seasons that we experience oftentimes interact with things that are going on in people's lives who are around us. We can talk about how lots of times for us, the reality is that these seasons aren't things that we choose to go through. They're things that kind of happen to us. You know, we see that in some ways. Very few people make the decision to go to war. It's a couple people that make that decision, and then whole countries or multiple countries kind of get dragged into that process, in the same way that relatively few people often decide peace. And that's kind of a big picture example. But for us, the same is true with mourning and weeping and oftentimes laughing. Laughing is a reaction to something that happens to us. If you go home and you try to look in the mirror and laugh, it's going to be awkward and it's not really going to work. But we experience these things in our lives. And this morning, we're not just going to focus in on this poetry, but I want us to dig into the teaching that takes place right after this poem. Because in many ways, the poetry continues to set up this problem about life, but the teaching helps us to get into some of the answers of that. So will you read with me beginning in verse 9? It starts off by saying, "What do workers gain from their toil?" And if we just have that question there, many of you are thinking, I'm taking the rest of summer off church. This is going back into meaningless. This is going back into how nothing matters. This is going back into how we don't gain anything from our toil. He's kind of going back into that place we've been in for the last couple of weeks. But he doesn't say that. If we go on and we read in verse 10, he says this, "I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God." Instead of dipping into this kind of state of despair and meaninglessness, instead of kind of going to that dark place where he kind of says he, even at one point in chapter 2, talks about despising his life, Solomon begins to point to the providence and the sovereignty of God in our lives. And in asking that question, what the workers gain from their toil in verse 9, it's a clear statement about the problems of life. He hasn't just kind of moved on completely, but he acknowledges that God makes everything beautiful in his way and in his timing. And that Hebrew word used for beautiful is literally, it's the same word you would use to describe a person or something that's majestic. It's this physical appearance of beauty. And so Solomon is saying that at the right time, in God's way, he will make everything beautiful. And Solomon isn't making this at this point, at least. This isn't kind of any sort of confession of faith. This is almost more a statement of frustration that he couldn't bring this about. You know, he's kind of come to this conclusion at the end of his chain that he can't indulge himself enough in pleasure. He can't work hard enough. He can't accumulate enough wealth. He can't gain enough knowledge to ever be able to do what God can do. And that is to bring meaning into a life lived under this sun that appears to be meaningless. So Solomon isn't saying this as like a great joyful moment, but he's saying this as a confession that he understands he's lived it all and didn't find his sense of meaning in that. And not only does God bring this gift of beauty and meaning and pleasure into our lives, but he also, in one of the most popular verses in the whole book of Ecclesiastes, and really in Scripture, it talks about this idea that God writes the message of eternity on our hearts. And that concept of eternity is something that was very important to God's people from the very beginning. When it describes the created order and the fall of man, we see in that moment that eternal life is something that man will no longer experience here on this earth. just a few chapters later in the book of Genesis, then it talks about how this eternal covenant has been established between God and man. In Psalms, the psalmist writes about how God himself is eternal. We see with King David that there's been an eternal line that has been set up on the throne, an eternal position on the throne for the line of David's family. In Isaiah, we see the notion of eternal joy, eternity, the idea of life that doesn't end but that goes on forever, is something that was central to God's people, and it is something that so many people outside of faith communities wrestle with. You know, whether you're inside the church or outside the church, whether you're kind of exploring faith or you've had clear convictions about your faith for decades, people struggle with this idea of eternity, about what happens when our lives end. And sometimes that's out of a curiosity about what happens. Sometimes that's out of a fear of what will happen when life ends. Sometimes that's out of a feeling of expectation and an anticipation for people of faith of what life will look like, what things will look like when life ends. But virtually all people go through this process of questioning, what happens after I die? There has to be more than what I'm seeing around me here. And the key to that, what we see in Ecclesiastes, is that God has written eternity on our hearts. We wrestle with the idea of eternity because it's just become part of being humans. And he goes on in our last section that we'll read for today, beginning in verse 14. He says this, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been. What will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. And with this statement in verse 17 alone, this idea that every deed, every action, whether wicked or righteous, is going to come under judgment has been recorded. Life has meaning. Solomon arrives that there is a greater meaning and purpose than just the actions that we have in this life. In verse 14, Solomon acknowledges the eternal nature of God's actions, that what he's done cannot be undone. And then in verse 17, he said that God observes and judges the actions that we take in our lives, the things that we do in our lives. And if everything we do is evaluated by God, then what we do here matters. Then the lives that we lead have meaning. Then there is meaning in the way that we live under the sun. This question that Solomon has been asking, it has to be yes if God is judging us. And so in this chapter, in these 17 verses, we see this dominant theme, and it's that God is in control. And I'll say again that as Solomon is writing this at this time, he's kind of wrestling through this. He's not making this statement that, you know, we should praise the Lord in admiration because he's in control, but he is asserting that it is wise for us as people to live with the understanding and the acknowledgement that God is in control, and that when we recognize him, our lives are not meaningless, but the ways that we live in all those different seasons that are identified have great meaning. And even with Solomon, at this point, not being quite sure how he feels about this control, we should be people that find comfort in the control of God. And we see these kind of scenarios where we should find comfort in the control of God playing out in our life all the time. And to draw a comparison, Weston is at this age right now where he loves to help me with projects. where when there's something going on, he wants to be involved in that. And so after he helped me out with a few projects, I kind of developed this little saying that we do at the beginning of a project, where I'll look at Weston and I will say, remember, a helper is a, and he will respond back and say, listener. And so we go through this at the beginning of every project where I say, hey, remember, a helper is a, and he says, listener. And then sometimes throughout the project, when he's being reminded again of what a helper is, I'll just say, hey, buddy, remember. And he will look at me and say, a helper is a listener. And I promise, if you go to him after church today and you say, a helper is a, he'll say, listener. It will happen. And so we go through this process at the beginning of every project where I remind Weston that he is helping me, but that I am in control of what's taking place. And this is the role that every parent plays in some regard throughout life. That at moments in life, and it's maybe good that the junior high group is out for today. In moments in life, there are these moments where parents are in control, where they need to be in control. And there are lots of good reasons for that. They understand a big picture that isn't seen. They want the best for their child, and they know the way to direct them and help them in that regard. This is the reason why parents will check the weather and then tell their kids what to wear, help them to get dressed in the morning. This is the reason why parents will make sure that their kids eat a healthy and balanced diet, because they understand the big picture, and that macaroni and cheese is not a balanced diet. They understand the big picture in life. And they deeply care and love their children, and they want to set them up in the best way possible, and so they control different elements of their life. This is the reason why, you know, we take the safety of our children seriously. For us now, that means holding hands in the parking lot, and later on, for many of you, that means making sure that your kid will send you a text or give you a call when they arrive at the destination where they're going to. We do these things, we control elements of our kids' lives because we love them, because we want them to be safe, because we want to set them up for success, and because we understand things that they haven't yet come to understand. Good parents will always exercise a level of control. And this is the same reality for us with our Heavenly Father. That whether you're the youngest person in this room or the oldest person in this room, and I'm being very clear to look at the back wall when I say that, no matter where you're at in this room, our perspective, our understanding of life, the things that we've been able to learn and grow and experience, they're infantile and they're diminished greatly compared to what our Heavenly Father knows and understands about life and about the nature of life and about what we need to experience life well. He possesses this picture that is greater than anything that we're capable of really understanding. God is the one who has established those rhythms of life that we experience in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 8. He is the one who makes everything beautiful in His time and in His way. He is the one who judges all of our actions here on this earth. You know, if we live an exceptionally long life, we might experience 100 or 100 and so years of this life. And yet, that is only a tiny sliver of understanding compared to the eternal, timeless God who has overseen creation from the beginning. And this control, as a result, is something that should bring us a level of comfort. It should bring us comfort when we're in a season of mourning to remember that God is in control of everything, that God is the one who in His time and in His way will turn our mourning into a season of happiness, that God is the one in His time and in His way who will make all things beautiful. It should bring us comfort in difficult seasons to know that we have an eternal God who knows what's going to take place and who has gone before us, who has this breath of what has taken place in the past in a way that is so much greater and deeper than anything that we can understand. It should bring us comfort to know that we have this promise that what is wrong now will be made right in the future. And in many ways, the promise that we see in this control of God is something that Paul echoes for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, when he says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." This acknowledgement is one of the reasons why it is so appropriate for the book of Ecclesiastes to be included in the wisdom literature. You know, lots of times that question comes up. What's he saying here? What's his angle? Why are we reading this book where it talks about how life is meaningless in so many ways? But the reason, one of the reasons, why this book is so important for us is because it helps us to understand that we are not in control, and that the circumstances we experience, the seasons that we experience in this life, the moments of suffering that we go through, will not always persist. And so as we seek to grow in a life of wisdom and in a life of intimacy with God, we need to recognize that he is the one who is in control. And yet, many of us respond to the truth that God is in control in exactly the same way that children respond to the control of their parents. We scoff at the very notion that someone or something could ever have control over us or our actions or our words. We're uncomfortable with saying that we're not in control of our own destiny. We're uncomfortable when someone else tells us what to do. Oftentimes, when we know this either from our experience as children or from experiences we've had with our children, that oftentimes when we're told what to do, our very nature is to do the exact opposite, not even because we care about the exact opposite, but because we don't like when someone tells us what we are supposed to do. We reject that sense of control because we think that we understand the good life. We think that we know what it takes to get there. And so too often, like Solomon lays out for us, we pursue our sense of meaning and goodness in what it is that we can see right in front of us. So I already used Weston and I working on projects as an example, and I'll conclude with this story about a project that just happened for us on Friday. So we got a new lawnmower here at the church, and so in the early evening, Weston and I came over to mow the grass, and Weston normally helps me on the project of mowing the grass by running in front of the mower and acting like I'm chasing him with it. So that's kind of how, so we mow the grass together lots of times. He runs a few steps out in front of me. And so that's how our system often goes. So we came over and the mower was brand new, so it was still in the box, which is really easy to set up. You take it out of the box and you just kind of have to adjust the folded handle and take some screws out and put them back in. And so Weston wanted to help me with that project. So we're starting, and so I unscrew the bolts that are there, and I say, "Weston, remember, a helper is a listener." And then I say, "Do not lose these bolts." And so I hand him two bolts. And so I go on for a few minutes, I get the handle set up, I get ready, and I go to put the things back in, and I say, "Oh, all right, Weston, I need the first bolt." And he looks at me and smirks, and with a sarcastic tone says, "Oh no, Dad, I lost the bolts." And I laughed, you know, and I thought that's showing like maybe some signs of attitude in the future, but it was good, comedic, kind of, he had timing down, it was funny, he smirked, which gave it away, so I didn't fall for it, but so we laughed for a couple minutes, and then I say, "All right, buddy, give me the bolt," and he hands it to me, and then I screw it in, and then, you know, so probably 90 seconds putting that bolt in, and then I turn around, and I say, "All right, Weston, I need that other bolt," and he does the same thing, "Oh no, Dad, I lost it." And I said, "Okay, bud, we want to get started, so just give me the bolt." And he shrugs his shoulders and puts his hand out and doesn't have the bolt. And I said, "All right, buddy, where's the bolt at?" And he said, "I wanted to do a really good joke, so I dropped it." And I said, "Okay, well, where did you drop it?" No idea. In those 90 seconds. And so he was like running around behind me and wasn't looking where I was at in those 90 seconds. And so then I explained that joke wasn't funny and we didn't laugh at that joke. And so I'm, I'm looking around and I'm kind of like, you know, crawling around on my hands and knees looking for this bolt in the grass. And then probably after 15 minutes or 20 minutes without finding it, I remember that sometimes I can't find the milk in the refrigerator. And so I say to Weston, hey, why don't you go over and get Mom and Zeke, because they were in the backyard. And why don't we ask her to help us find this bolt? And so really, like for the next hour, we're reenacting Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, where they're crawling around the grass looking for the kids. Hands and knees, just looking around. At one point, I went over and got my lawnmower to mow in the general area he was in. And I'm hoping, you know, to like either kick the bolt up or to just get the grass lower so that we can find it. And after we look for about an hour, we finally find this bolt. And then in, you know, for another 90 seconds, I'm able to put it together and to go back to the project. And the truth is this, that, you know, the experience of looking for a bolt in the grass isn't really a very big deal. In the time, it caused frustration. It caused a minimal level. When I say hardship, that's extreme. But it caused the frustration. It caused delay in the project. It made us go from doing something that was very easy and had clear instructions and directions to going about doing life the hard way for that hour. And that's what happens when we reject the control of God. That's a picture of what our lives look like whenever we think that somehow we are the ones who are in control. We do things the wrong way. We make life unnecessarily hard on ourselves. We fail to find the meaning and the pleasure which, and the beauty which life is supposed to have and that God brings about in His seasons. Ecclesiastes teaches us that control over our lives is really an illusion. It's something we keep grasping for, like that sand that's falling through our hands, but it's not something that we actually have, because God is the one who is in control. He is the one who ordains the seasons of our lives. He is the one who brings beauty into His creation, and He is the one who brings meaning to us. And so this morning, as we close, I want to invite you to worship our good Father, who is above all things and yet cares deeply for you and I. I invite you to worship God for His eternal nature, for His position as Lord over us, like Solomon acknowledges, but isn't necessarily, you know, is more expressing frustration with. For us, as we know the story, I invite you to worship Him for those very things. For the fact that He is like a father or a parent who has a greater picture or perspective of life than any one of us or than all of us combined in this room can accomplish. And yet, He cares for us and loves us. Worship Him for, in the midst of His control, in the midst of the reality that He judges all our actions, the righteous and the unrighteous, that He sent His Son on our behalf to provide a way for us to experience forgiveness. And so as we pray, and then as the worship team comes and leads us in singing, I want to invite you to worship God as our good, good Father. But I also want you to think about this question. What do you need to surrender to God? What is a thing in your life that you are trying to grasp at and control, but you need to just acknowledge that He is the one who is in control of all things, that He is the one who ordains our seasons, that He is the one who makes things beautiful in His time.